Lamentations chapter 3. The prophet Jeremiah, despite 40 years of warning the southern kingdom of Judah that there were consequences to their rebellion against God, his warnings were ignored completely for 40 years. And Jeremiah was forced to watch a nation die before his very eyes. You may be getting a feel for it yourself as a Christian in this country. You can only move a building or a home so far off of a foundation before you're going to have a collapse. And collapses come very, very quickly once things have been moved from the foundation. And following the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom of Judah, because they would not repent of their rebellion, their failure to repent as God's people, Jeremiah wrote 5 poems. And that's what the book of Lamentations is. Not 5 chapters, it's 5 poems. And they're funeral poems concerning the destruction, the needless destruction of God's people and that city because they wouldn't turn from their rebellion. Where do the poems come from? Did they come from Jeremiah? No, they wouldn't be in the scriptures. They came from the heart of God. And God's heart so broken over the fact that their rebellion forced him to deal with him, with them in such a way. You notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, Jeremiah writes and he says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Jeremiah is talking about the rod of God, and that God has been forced, because of the rebellion of the people, to use his rod as a means of communicating his wrath to the people. In Psalm 23, the Lord is likened unto a shepherd, and his rod and his staff are described as something that comforts us. And God wants, he has a rod and he has a staff. But he longs to use them for the leading of his people, the directing of his people, into pasture that's good and profitable, into a life that's a blessing. And here, completely against his father's heart, but being forced because of the rebellion of the people, now to use his rod in an expression of his wrath against his people. In Lamentations chapter 3 here, the first few verses of it, the first 20 verses, are very personal. They have Jeremiah speaking there in verse 1, I am the man. And so you look at it, and it's a description of what he went through as a prophet, being faithful to God and witnessing to God's people. But there are some aspects of what he describes here that are broader than himself. And I think he's describing two things all at once. What he went through to be a prophet of God, and then also a description of what that Jerusalem went through in God's chastening, the two things. And of course, he was in the middle of that chastening because he stayed at his post as a prophet of God through all of it. And so he says again in verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. And so he likens the life of rebellion to living and walking in darkness versus living and walking in light. And of course, there's no comparison between the two if a person has a choice. He said, surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. And this, the imagery is one of a spanking or one of being smitten. And he speaks of the judgment of God as being just day after day, the judgment coming forth, the chastening, never relenting against the people. He has aged my flesh and my skin. And so he talks about the premature aging that he experienced and the people of Judah experienced because of their rebellion against God. It's amazing to watch how what a toll sin takes on the human body. And how young people can look old very quickly. I remember when I was in junior high school, back in the 1800s there, they had, but when I was in high school, junior high school, there was a guy, and I mean, he was the envy of so many of us in junior high school because he had no parental limitations placed upon his life. He went to any party he wanted to, he got whatever he, I mean, he did anything that he wanted to. And I mean, it was just like, oh man, if we could only have parents like that, you know, and that whole thing. And I remember the time came when I saw him about 15 years later, unrecognizable, the toll that lawlessness and that free giving himself to sin had taken upon him, and he was still a very young man. And so it does. The sinful life is a hard life. It takes its toll on the human body. And Jeremiah, because he was with the people, he bore some of those consequences. And he said, not only has he aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones, the judgment of God was like having a bones broken. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. And that word woe in the New King James, it means weariness. And I like that because the sinful life is an exhausting life. It's an exhausting life. And again, it just wipes you out, it tires you out, you know, and takes its toll, not only physically, but mentally and emotionally. And I think it's interesting, too, that he speaks here. And yes, I do. I have every intention of finishing the book tonight. He talks about the bitterness and the woe. Some of the most bitter people I have ever met have been those who've called themselves Christians, and they rebelled against God, and they would not, under any circumstances, turn away from their sin. And God was forced to raise the stakes and raise the stakes and raise the stakes because he loved them enough to do that. And in order to try and get through to them, and at the end of it, you know, here they are, they're bitter against God, bitter against, you know, the church, bitter against Christians and that whole thing. And I have learned that when I have run into bitter Christians, that they never give me the full story. I'll never get the full story. But if you ever got the full story, and some people can have things done against them that is innocent that can produce it, but many times it is a person that could not win in their rebellion against God, and they're bitter about it till their dying day. And I don't make any statement about their eternity, but it's a bitter, bitter life. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. And so that life of rebellion and sin, it's like an imprisonment that you can't get out of. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. And so the life of rebellion is a life of unanswered prayer. And that may be the most pathetic of all of the things, because my prayer is shut out by my sin. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. In other words, there's obstacles every inch of the way in the life of the rebel. He has been to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up like a target for the arrow. You remember the Far Side cartoon. He had that one where it was either a bear or some kind of an animal that had a birthmark of a huge target on it. So the caption was something like, you know, bummer of a birthmark, Bob. And it was just this huge target on him. And the problem is that when you become a target of God's judgment and his chastisement, is he's a good marksman. He doesn't miss. I mean, he just lays those arrows in one on top of another. When I was a kid, and I do intend to finish this tonight. When I was a kid, I loved archery. And there was a particular place that we used to go, and You know, we had ways that you'd blow up balloons and you'd let them go across the field and all, and they make this great moving target for archery and all that. But the guys that were really good, or at least they had money, and anyone had money when you're in elementary school, but they wouldn't have those wooden arrows, they would have the aluminum arrows. And I remember one of the guys, the guy that was the instructor, he shot an arrow and it was right in the center of that bullseye, and he pulled out another arrow and he shot it, and it went right into the end of the other arrow. He had two arrows out, and he's been my hero ever since, all my life. You know. So, but that's the way God is. He doesn't miss, and it's like an endless ambush by a guy that doesn't miss. In other words, you're not going to win. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. In other words, it produces deep wounds. I have become the ridicule of my people and their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. It's a bitter life. And he has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. And ashes, the covering with ashes, was a sign of mourning. But it talks about breaking my teeth with gravel. The siege of Jerusalem was an 18-month siege. And when the Babylonians laid siege to the city, food gets scarce. There's limited food in there. And so what would happen is that they'd make the bread and that kind of thing, but a lot of stuff finds its way into the bread. And I remember on one trip to Israel, a couple of trips ago, we were heading through the Arab section, and it was after we had done some things that morning, and you know, you're hungry and you walk by these trays of just this bread that's just come out of the oven and everything, and one of the guys bought one of those big things, like a big bagel, looks like an oval track, you know, slot car track, and so a big thing, and he bought it and began to hand it off, and I took a piece and I began to eat it and chewed on it a couple of bites, and there was sand in it, and I wasn't that hungry to eat sand. But in Jeremiah's day, it was that same kind of thing. Stuff would just start to get mixed in. He gets his daily ration of bread. You're starving. The bread's given to him, and you just start to bite down on it like crazy, and there's a big piece of gravel in it. What's it going to do? It's going to break your teeth. It's going to break your teeth. You ever so hungry you start to eat, and all of a sudden, you know, you chomp down on your tongue or that kind of thing. And so vulnerable without hunger, that kind of a thing, and then to find gravel in it. And you have verse 17, moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. It's a hopeless life, that life of rebellion, because the only hope is in my repentance. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. And then here's the high point of the book of Lamentations. And it's called the peak of Lamentations because it's all low before you get to this. Here's the peak, then it plunges down to low again. So don't blink. He said, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He encouraged himself in the depth of this situation in the mercy and the grace of God. And that was all that he could encourage him in. And that God is a faithful God in that he doesn't give up on his people. He does what it takes to win in our lives because he loves us enough to win in our lives, but he doesn't give up. And so there is with Jeremiah here that recognition that the fact that any of them was alive was an evidence of the mercy of God. And so there's no pointing fingers at God and how could God, and if a God of love and all that kind of stuff. He recognizes, no, we deserved worse than we got. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. And so it's the mercies of God, the grace of God, that gives him hope here. It's what gives me hope, is that God is very, very gracious, and he's very, very merciful. And I won't illustrate it. He is. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. And so Jeremiah is saying, listen, I'm not going to get angry at God. I'm not going to blame God. I'm not going to say he's been unfair in this situation and all of this. I'm just going to be quiet and wait patiently for his grace and mercy to reveal itself in our repentance. Let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. In other words, that's the ultimate act of submission, is to put my humble myself, bow myself down before God, submit myself to God, put my face right in the dust. Again, the idea is, you know, that none of these people would blame God for the situation that they were in. Their sin had got them there, and what they needed to get out of it was brokenness and humility, and Jeremiah wasn't going to give them an easy track around it. And they needed to feel brokenness, and they needed to be broken. And when a person is in that kind of a condition, it doesn't it feel good to be broken? I mean, I don't want to feel it every 2 days. But I mean, there's something, you know, this goofy flesh, it just gets too big for its britches all the time. All the time. And you just wish that this is the trial that would leave me humble. Or this was a trial that would leave me with proper perspective. And a trial brings me to this place of brokenness and humility. But the dumb flesh wants to resurrect itself and go through the whole cycle again. But one of the great things is God's so faithful in our lives, and that haughtiness starts to arrive and all that stuff. He has his ways of humbling us, and it just feels good. It feels good. It makes the trial worth it. I don't want to go through this. There's no need for them to go through this. But that importance of that brokenness and that humility, and that's what he's calling them to do. Let him, verse 30, give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. In other words, receive the Lord's chastisement. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Again, Jeremiah is saying to them, don't forget, you force God to do this to you. And he's just driving this point home to them every single way that he can, because we have a tremendous capacity for blame shifting. And so he didn't do this willingly. Their sin had forced him into those kinds of actions, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. Who is he who speaks, and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? How many of us, you ever override God? Say, well, God has determined that the sun's going to rise this morning, so I get up in the morning and I say, sun, don't arise. Whatever I might say against one of the commandments of God, it would be folly for me to do it. I have no authority. I don't have the place of God. In other words, God is God. He's the one that has that position. It is not from the mouth of the Most High. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man, for the punishment of his own sins? Again, this is happening because of your own sin. And then Jeremiah calls the people, describes to them the way to return to the life that God can bless. In verse 40, let us search and try our ways, in the old King James. I learned these songs this way, and so it's hard for me in the new King James on this. But let us search out and examine our ways. The first way to get back on that path that they had once been on, and was the path of blessing, was to search their life for sin, to search their life for rebellion against God, and then to turn back to the Lord, to repent of that sin, to turn from those sins, and to turn back to God. And then he said, let us lift our hearts and our hands to God in the heavens. Now, the lifting of hands, sometimes you can sit in this room and in many, many churches in our community, and maybe coming to church is a new experience for you. It's a different kind of thing for you. you sit and someone next to you raises their hands up during the singing. You think to yourself, you know, they've raised their hands. What are they going to do next? And you think, this is weird stuff. Well, the raising of hands is a universal sign of surrender. So the raising of hands is just lifting our hands up to the Lord. It's an expression of our surrender of our heart to the Lord, an expression of our prayers going forth up to Him. And so that's what He was calling them to, was to surrender. Not just to lift up their hands, but that their hands would represent their hearts in a surrender to God. We have transgressed and rebelled, and You have not pardoned, remembering that they're in the condition that they're in because they had not repented. He said, You have covered Yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You've covered Yourself in a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us. Desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. And here's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and he's weeping. And what he's saying here, one of the reasons that he's weeping over Judah and God's people is the needlessness of it. It's heartbreaking to him. The needlessness of this happening to this people when all they had to do was to turn from their sin. And it broke his heart. He said, my eyes flow and do not cease without interruption till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees my eyes bring suffering to my soul because of the daughters of my city. My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. And so now he begins to cry out for deliverance from his enemies. My enemies, and Jeremiah had enemies. You think, gosh, here he is, just a nice, godly guy. And those aren't the most popular people in the world anymore. They weren't in those days, aren't today. My enemies without cause, they hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. Now you remember, in Jeremiah chapter 38, when Jeremiah was thrown into a pit by his enemies because he would not stop declaring the word of God. Here you get a glimpse at what happened to him. They silenced my life in the pit. That gives you a sense for the depth of the pit. And then, having thrown him into the pit, they began to throw stones down on top of him. I mean, the cruelty of his enemies. There he is, he's thrown down into this muddy, watery pit, and now unable to protect themselves. And one instance of the way that the Hebrew is handled is not that they pelted him with stones, but that they dropped one large stone down on him while he was in that pit. It's a tremendous cruelty that he went through. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I'm cut off. It's poetic language, but it's another thing to be in that place. He's thrown down into that pit by his enemies. They throw a stone down on him, and he can barely keep his head above the water in that pit. What a frightful thing to be in a place where you can just barely keep your nose above the water in the situation that you're in. And it was life-threatening what it was that he was going through as he was thrown into that pit. And he despaired of life. He said, I'm cut off. This is it. I'm dead. God, I'm going to die in this pit. And I called on Your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. And for You, and You heard my voice. You did not hide Your ear from my sighing and my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called to You and said, do not fear. And you remember, Ebed-Melech came and got him out of that pit. Ebed-Melech went to the king and asked to take Jeremiah out of that pit. And you remember, he's the one that put the clothes and the cloths around the rope in order to pull this skin and bones prophet out of that mud and out of that mire, the thoughtfulness of that in doing that. And here is Jeremiah. He's ascribing his deliverance to the Lord, his prayer. So he probably prayed to the Lord for deliverance from this And God moved the heart of Ebed-Melech to deliver him out of it. Oh, Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. Oh, Lord, you have seen how I am wrong. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You've heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me, the lips of my enemies, and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song. And so, God, you see this. You hear this. You see what's going on here. And then he says, no, God, let me coach you as to what you ought to do. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. I mean, what they've done to me, God, do to them and more. Give them a veiled heart. And the idea of a veiled heart is a heart that's mourning. God, do something to them that makes their heart mourn. Your curse be upon them. And in your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. Well, all right. It's a fairly Old Testament prayer. But Jeremiah was under a different covenant. We're called to bless those that persecute us, but I'm sure there may be more than just me that understand that prayer. So he lifts that up to the Lord. I'm not saying you can pray it. I'm just saying we understand it, and we repent of our understanding of that prayer. Chapter 4. See how we're moving right along? Now in chapter 4, Jeremiah does something interesting. And what he does is he begins to contrast between what the nation once was and what it had become, and how heartbreaking that was to him. And so he says, how the gold has become dim, how changed the fine gold, the stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. And so he's talking about the destruction of the temple. He sees all of the stones of the temple destroyed and scattered in every direction, this temple of Solomon there, and the beauty of that temple, all of it destroyed and scattered in every direction. So in his mind, he sees what it once was, and then he sees what it is. And again, the tragedy, how unnecessary. He said, the precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. Now, there's nothing more valueless, both then and today, than a broken pot, broken ceramic pot. You don't really glue those things back together. You just buy another one for 10 cents. And so this is what the youth of that country and nation had become because of the rebellion of the nation. And Jeremiah looks and he says, he sees what they could have been, he sees what they should have been, and that is fine gold. And he sees what they became, and that is worthless pottery. And they became worthless pottery because their lives weren't being lived for God's purposes. And this body is a pot. It's made of the earth. It's going to go the way of the earth. The value of this body is that until it does that, it can be used for eternal purposes, gold purposes in this life. We have an old saying today, a saying that is old, that is still around today. We talk about someone being worth their weight in gold. Well, the life that is submitted to the purposes of God in this world, worth their weight in gold. But the life that's in rebellion to God is as valueless as broken pottery. And of course, one of the problems about war, one of the challenges of war, is that usually it is the youth that are decimated in a war. And they were, it was no different in that day. Their bodies were scattered all over the place there in Jerusalem. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. A jackal. I mean, you think about a jackal. I mean, it's not like, it's not an exciting animal, really. You don't really say, guess what I got for Christmas? I got a jackal. I mean, a jackal's like this frightening, you think of jackal as like one of the most savage of creatures. And so you know, But the jackal, as savage as it is, and what was going on in my mind, just so you know, I mean, I have his name, Damien, and I had it before the Antichrist had it in those Omen movies. And, of course, it was the product of a jackal, and this whole thing, anyway. I've been caught at the back door a handful of times in the course of 13 years and questioned about my name and this whole thing. I assure them I had both a human father and mother. And if you shave my head, there's no tattoo of 666 on it. I had the name first. But the jackal, it doesn't, you know, is ruthless as an animal as it is, it nurses its young. It nurses its young. And the women of Jerusalem had ceased to nurse their children and to tend their children. They perhaps didn't have anything to nurse with in the conditions of the city and of the siege of the city. But then they're likened to an ostrich. And one of the characteristics of an ostrich, it's spoken of in Job also, is that they lay their eggs, they bury their egg, and then they walk all over the egg. They break the egg. They are the greatest danger to their children. They're the greatest danger to the egg. And I don't have to bring up it with any kind of depth the issue of abortion today for parallels that are sobering, to put it mildly. And so here, a nation is in big trouble when its women find themselves in this condition. And so they had forgotten. The Bible says in the last days that people are going to be without a storge love, without natural affection, Paul said. And the storge love is the love that holds the family unit together. It's the family love. It's the love of a child for a parent, of a parent for a child. That's the natural affection. And that's something that is there quite apart from God indwelling by His Holy Spirit. That is there just by virtue of being a creation of God. And yet He said in the last days, there's men and women are going to be without natural affection. The love that holds a family together. The love of a mother towards a child is going to be gone. One of the marks, socially, of the last days, scripturally, and we see it all around us, and it was a sign of the last days as it related to their judgment. And so the children, of course, they bear the consequences of parents being in that condition. And so the tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. In other words, starvation. And those who ate delicacies, again, here's the contrast. He's looking at all of these people who used to live in luxury. They ate luxuriously. They're desolate now in the streets. Those who are brought up in scarlet, beautiful clothing, rich clothing, embrace ash heaps. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. And Jeremiah says the judgment of Jerusalem was worse than the judgment of Sodom, because Sodom was destroyed instantly. It was destroyed quickly. But the destruction of Jerusalem was over a period of 18 months with no hand to help her because she wouldn't repent. Her Nazarites are brighter than snow and whiter than milk. In other words, they have this beautiful outward appearance, well-fed, all of this. They're more ruddy in body, ruddy as red, than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. This is what they once were, but now their appearance is blacker than soot because of the plague and all that's going on there and the starvation. They go unrecognized in the streets. You'd run into someone and say, "Is that you?" You know, and you can't even recognize them. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. And so cannibalism occurred during that siege. Women were cooking their babies in order to feed themselves. And that was at the hands of the compassionate women. the tenderest of women, to say nothing of the cruelest. And so see, what they had become, what they once were, what they had become, it breaks his heart. So unnecessary. The Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has broken out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations. The kings of the earth and all inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Now, one of the things about the history of Jerusalem is that so often the enemies would come against the city because of the rebellion of the people. But the people would repent. They would turn. And then God would deliver the city of the enemies. And this happened so frequently in the history of the nation of Israel that word got around among the other nations that Jerusalem almost took a mythical quality in their mind. In other words, this city cannot be taken. Every time armies have tried from all over the world to try and take this city, it simply can't be taken. And so it had that mythical quality because of God defending against it. Now, Babylonians break through in the city, capture and destroy it. They couldn't believe that they were able to break through because of the reputation of the city, but there was no repentance for God to turn things around in. And so the city had to fall. And they were surprised, even the enemies were surprised that they could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just. And so now he begins to speak about the failure and the sins of the religious leaders. And it's very interesting that verse 13, these religious leaders, these prophets and priests, the ones called to represent God, they shed in the midst of Jerusalem the blood of the just. It's a terrible thing when the religious community becomes the greatest danger to the life of the righteous. And that's exactly what happened. And Jeremiah was a picture of it. And it was a sign that a people in a nation and a priestly community is on their last legs. They wandered blind in the streets, speaking of these prophets and priests now, and following the judgment. They have defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, that is the people who used to clamor after them because they were the grand poobahs of religion. And now they cried out to these priests, go away, unclean, go away, go away, do not touch us. And when they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, they shall no longer dwell here. They scattered them away from there. The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests, nor show favor to the elders. And so they abused their position, and the people had had enough of it. They wanted nothing to do with him anymore. And then he deals with the failure of the political leaders. He said, still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. And our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us. And time and again, in those last days of that city, the people were convincing themselves, we're going to be okay, because we've hired the Egyptians to come and save us. And God knew, but they were unwilling to accept, though Jeremiah had spoken it to him time and time again, that their deliverance could only come through God, that Egypt was never going to be able to give them deliverance, but they kept hoping in some other thing, some other nation. And so they tracked, that is the Babylonians, tracked the steps of the children of Israel, our steps, so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were over, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, and this is a reference to King Zedekiah, who was the king over Judah at the time that Judah fell to the Babylonians. This is one of the terms of the ancient times to speak of the king. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, the Babylonian pits, as he fled from the city, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. And so they were failed by their religious leaders. They were failed by their political leaders. Rejoice and be glad, verse 21. O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, and the Edomites were a people that lived in close proximity to Judah, and Jeremiah writes in his poem, the cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked, and the cup referring to the cup of God's judgment. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. And so the Edomites had not only rejoiced in the fall of Jerusalem and Judah, but they had helped the Babylonians in the fall of Jerusalem. The problem with the Edomites was this, was they were engaged in the very same sins, the very same kind of life that Judah was. And Jeremiah is saying to them, you think that you're going to escape God's judgment when you're doing the same thing? He's going to uncover your sin and he's going to judge you too. And God did judge the Edomites. Chapter 5. Now, chapter 3, or poem number 3, was an acrostic. Had 66 verses, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so what Jeremiah did in that acrostic is each of the three verses began with the succeeding letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so thus the 66 verses. Chapter 4, or poem number 4, it was an acrostic. Chapter 5 is not an acrostic in terms of its poetic structure, though it has 22 verses. Now, a lot of people look at the book of Lamentations and they say, well, as you'll see when we get to the end of it, they look at it and they say, well, boy, it just ended without hope. It ended, you know, with there's no upside, no encouragement to the whole thing. There's no, you know, hopeful note to the book of Lamentations all the way through. It's just hopelessness. And yet, they miss in saying that the most obvious thing about chapter 5 and the reason the entire chapter is a reason for hope. And the reason is the entire chapter is a prayer. The whole chapter is a prayer. And finally now, at the end of their rope in the condition that they're in, their prayer is not a perfect prayer, but it's an honest prayer. As we saw last time, that what they cried out to God was not accurate sometimes, but God was satisfied with it because at least it was real. It was finally real. He'd been dealing with hypocrisy for so many years. He was glad to deal with reality. He would work through their misconceptions if he could just have them deal with him in reality. And so here now comes this prayer, and finally now they're talking to God about their problem. Finally they're looking to God for the solution to their condition. And Jeremiah begins and he said, remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens. And so the consequences again of this disobedience, that, you know, once we were free, now we're controlled by aliens and our houses to foreigners. We've become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows. And of course, the most vulnerable people in a society in that day were orphans and the fatherless and widows. And so it was Jeremiah's way of saying, the whole country is like an orphan and a widow, completely vulnerable in our current condition. It's a hard thing when you grew up in a nation, which Judah was, where, you know, you looked at your nation and you said, you know, we've got sovereignty, we've got power, we don't have to have anyone dictate to us what we'll believe and what we'll do and all of those kinds of things, and to grow with that kind of freedom and that kind of idea, and then one day lose it entirely. And every single day you wake up and there is no hope that you'll ever get to do what you wanted to do with your life for the rest of your life. And that was the condition that they were in, powerless, vulnerable. We pay for the water we drink, and our wood comes at a price. And so the high price of necessities. In the ancient days, very common today, when a nation would be overtaken One of the things that the occupying force would do is that they would charge exorbitant prices for the necessities of life. Why? Because it keeps you powerless. You're spending all of your money for food. You're spending all of your money for water. You don't have money to get weapons. You don't have money to organize. You don't have money to get hope that you're ever going to be out from under it. And so it's a way of keeping the people oppressed. And that was the condition that they were in. He wasn't talking about having to buy bottled water at the supermarket. They pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. God, we're spending all of our money to buy food from foreigners. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. And so it is true, to some degree, they bore the iniquities of their parents, the consequences of their parents' sin. But we're going to see that the longer they pray, the more they're going to take responsibility for their own sin. That's a great thing about sin, isn't it? I mean, that's a great thing about sin. That's the great thing about prayer. You begin to pray. It was a rather large slip, wasn't it? I noticed. I knew before you did. So leave me alone. But that's a great thing about prayer. You know, the old saying is, you know, prayer changes things. And then the classic response to it is, yeah, it does. This and praying and, you know, ranting and raving and, well, I don't really rave with him. I just do that with you. But, you know, trying to speak all these things. And the longer you go, the more you begin to see the thing clearly. I mean, it's just like you start all the way up here, and he just kind of, I don't think he turns on like a CD or anything while we're praying, but he just knows the longer we're going to, he just tightens it up. By the time you get done with the prayer, there it is. That's the whole situation, you know. I thought it was a very complicated thing up here, about 187 symptoms, and we ought to attack these one at a time, and then we'll have this all solved. And you pray through the whole thing, and it's right here. This is the deal. And that's the way that prayer works, and that's the way it was going to work for them in this prayer. In verse 8, servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. They were oppressed. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword and the wilderness. There's lawlessness everywhere. Our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of the famine. And so there was famine in the land. They ravished the women in Zion, the maidens in the city of Judah, and of course one of the tragic historical consequences of war, indefensible. Princes were hung by their hands, and so the young men and princes were publicly executed. The elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstones. They became slave laborers. Boys staggered under loads of wood. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate, and the young men from their music. The joy of our heart has ceased, and of course sin destroys joy. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us who have sinned. Because of this our heart is faint. Because of these things our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate with foxes walking about on it. In other words, it had been turned into a wilderness. And there you have. Four more verses to go, I know. But here you have five poems. It would have been so easy for God to have finished the book of Jeremiah. And, you know, we head through the last two or three chapters on a Sunday night, and we went into captivity to the Babylonians. Now, let me see if I have this straight. The northern kingdom of Israel. There was Israel and Judah. How do I remember that? Alphabetically, I-J, Israel, Judah. Okay, got that. All right, the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity to the Assyrians. All right, okay, the Assyrians, Israel, all right. And Judah went into captivity to the Babylonians. And that's okay, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, one was before the other, whole thing. Okay, I got it straight. All right, whew, glad the book of Jeremiah is clear to me now. It's very easy to read the chapters and then to just move from them and say, oh, well, they went into captivity. But God adds an entire book to His Word so that we come face to face in detail with the consequences of rebellion against him. Not only is every one of these poems worthy of a lifetime of meditation, but the verses themselves are. It's poetic, but the description, the reality of it is horrific. I was watching a series of videos that I rented from the library. And the series was called The Rise and Fall of Adolf Hitler. It wasn't a very perky subject, but it's a subject that fascinates me. And I watched it, and in the final videos they showed Germany, the cities of Germany, following that war, and how Hitler turned against those people. He was Austrian, but while these men are being slaughtered and the cities are being destroyed, one right after another, Hitler stayed up in his Berchtesgaden and completely separated from the war fronts, which he largely refused to visit. And he said, if we lose this war, then the German people never deserve to win this war. And I mean, this whole series is like six videos where you watch the frenzy, the folly of following after this man, how the whole thing progresses and all. And now their cities are in rubble. And one of the pictures in that final video is in Berlin. The bombs are going off all over the place. The city is a complete rubble. And there's this very, very old man standing out in the middle of what was apparently a street. And there is this horse that has been dead for I don't know how long. It's bloated and puffed up like crazy. And he's got a knife out. And he is cutting off the flesh from that horse, and he's eating it raw in the street. That's what hunger will do to you. That's what hunger will do to you. The consequences that are described in this book are so serious and so unnecessary. The folly of rebelling against God. And I'm glad that God lays out the consequences of sin and rebellion, so that we just don't look and say, oh yeah, they went into captivity. And kind of bummer they were there in Babylon for 70 years, but it seemed like they did all right there, you know, and everything. Like, no, it was a mess. It was a mess. Verse 19, you, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. A beautiful thing happens here as Jeremiah is speaking now for the people. All of their thrones are empty now. All their hope is gone. No hope of another king coming along, some other savior, some kind of a thing. They're left with only one throne to put their eyes on. And the throne is the throne of God, the throne that is never empty, that's always occupied. And God would deliver these people. He had a future. He had a hope for them. He was going to be faithful. When they repented, and they would repent, he had great plans, still has great plans for this people. But finally now they look beyond all of the temporal. They finally get their eyes on the eternal. The temple is gone. The temple is in rubble. The king's throne is destroyed and looted and carried off to Babylon. And finally it took all of that for them to look above all of the temporal and look to that throne. It's always filled by the Lord from generation to generation. It's beautiful, you know, as we worship the Lord tonight. Part of that is to keep our focus on that throne in this life. It's never, ever empty. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, Lord, and we'll be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. In other words, Jeremiah is crying out in this prayer for the people, God, return us to what we once were, and return us to being in the center of your purposes for us as a people and for us as a nation. And he knew if they returned to that, there would be restoration. There could be a future. There could be a hope. But he ends it there in verse 22, completely dependent upon the grace of God. But tonight, if you're in that place, you've lived this life of rebellion against God, you know better, you're just mired down, it's your own choice, your own doing, but you're mired down in the consequences of your rebellion against God. There is hope if you'll turn from that, repent of that rebellion. And the reason there's hope is because God is so gracious. He's so gracious. And so they set their eyes upon that throne that is never empty, and they trusted in the grace of God. And that was a recipe for restoration, and God ultimately restored them.